So I like to do a little review every time I preach because usually it's been a few weeks since the last sermon. And so last time we looked at verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2, which says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." It's a tricky little verse, and so we just got into it in a little bit of detail. This verse states that the angels will have a different role in the world to come, that is, in the next dispensation or age. We had a brief look at the role of angels in the previous dispensations, and also in the current church age. Now, the text implies that the angels currently have some sort of role in the dominion of the earth, which we have glimpses of in the Bible. However, in the millennial kingdom, the subjection or ruling of the earth is given back to mankind, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning with church age believers. And this was what was intended in the Garden of Eden, with Adam as the ruler of the earth. But this dominion was forfeited when Adam sinned and placed himself and all mankind under the dominion of Satan. The Lord Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross, and now all the pieces are coming together so that he will take his rightful place as the last Adam, the second Adam, and when he returns, he will set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 serves as both the conclusion of the warning in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and also the introduction of a new section in this epistle. The warning to not neglect the great salvation that we have, which we saw in those previous verses, ends with this statement that angels will not have dominion in the millennium, but believers will. And the application for us is that neglecting our salvation will have consequences now and also into the future as well. This means that we need to live each day in the light of eternity, even though the hard times that we face sometimes make us want to quit living the Christian life and go back into the world. We have this warning and this encouragement not to do that, but to keep persevering. So that's a quick review of the last lesson in Hebrews. And so we'll now move on to the first point, the biblical view of man. This section of Hebrews from chapter 2, verse 5, down to verse 18, deals with the superiority of Christ to the angels by virtue of his humanity. Okay, so we've been looking at Christ being superior to the angels in the previous section as well, but now it's this addition, his superiority by virtue of his humanity, not just his deity, as in the previous section. Another way to look at this is the humiliation and the exaltation of man. Man is made lower by the fall of Adam and is raised higher by the exaltation of Christ. And so he begins this section by quoting Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, and applies it to the exaltation of Christ as king. And so before we get to this, we have to understand what the psalm is saying about man. So please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. It's only a short psalm, so we might as well read the whole thing. Psalm 8. And the quote in Hebrews is from only from verses 4 to 6, but we need to really read this whole psalm. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." It's a great psalm, isn't it? We probably know it quite well. And we can see that David, when he starts off the psalm, he's He's looking at the stars. He's looking at the night sky. He's looking at the moon. And he's acutely aware of his own insignificance, how small he is. It struck me that many, many thousands of years ago when David wrote this psalm, he was aware how small the earth is in comparison to the whole universe. And I was thinking that this is supernatural. This has to have been revealed to David by God long before any astronomer looked through a telescope at the stars. The psalm reveals what we know today, that we are but a speck in a universe that is so vast that our minds cannot even begin to comprehend it. As you are probably aware and thinking right now, the astronomy nights that we have at Trevor and Gaylene's house, we all enjoy, don't we? And we get that glimpse into what the psalmist is saying here. I remember the last one, Trevor pointed out this little blurry speck in the night sky that was, you know, you could easily just, you could easily miss. And yet, looking at that speck through the telescope revealed this massive cluster of stars, you know, each one, you know, bigger than our sun, and just the mind boggles. It just blew us away. And yet there is much more that we cannot see. And all this is separated by vast distances in space which are way beyond our capability to travel. Now, our little planet is dwarfed by the massive stellar formations that we see. And when you think about it, every single person on this little speck in the universe is just a microscopic dot on this planet. And our life is so short that even in comparison to our written history, the history that we know of mankind, our lives are just so short that it doesn't even bear comparing to the huge numbers that come from looking at the stars. And so this is what David is talking about here in the psalm. What is man compared to all this? What are we? What am I as a man? What is mankind compared to the universe? We're nothing. We're insignificant. We're tiny. We're a speck on a speck in the universe. Now, we see this same concept in other verses as well. James chapter 1 and verse 10, for instance, and 1 Peter 1:24, which say kind of the same thing. It says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." We're like grass. You know, we get trodden on. We die so easily. And that's what we're like. We just go away. We're transient. And in the Old Testament, we see this as well. Psalm 78:39 says, "For he remembereth that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." We're just like the wind. We just go, no one remembers us anymore. The Bible tells us that not only are we small in size compared to the universe, but that we're frail and transitory like grass. We flower for a brief time and then wither and fall. And it's good for us to meditate upon this truth, isn't it? It gives us perspective on our lives and on the significance of our problems. You know, what does my financial trouble matter in the grand scheme of things? My car won't start this morning. So what? I'm but a speck of dust on a tiny planet. Now, this is not to say that we are minimising or trivialising the problems that we face, but we do have to put our problems into perspective, okay? And that's what the psalmist does here. I heard a good quote when I was doing my study. Someone said, "If we look up at the stars and realise how small and insignificant we are, then our ego was too big to begin with." Never thought about that way. You know, my ego's big all the time. And looking up at the stars just reveals how big my ego is. The psalmist then says that God is mindful of us, of our insignificant humanity. And that balances the truth of our relative smallness compared to the universe, doesn't it? The phrase, the Son of Man, here is a reference to the frailty of man. It's literally in Hebrew, son of Adam. It's not referring to Adam in Genesis, but it's a reference to the red earth that the first man was formed from, for dust. Yet God, the Creator, is mindful of mankind, even though we are dust. The psalm says that God visits us. The word here is the same word when it's translated in the book of Hebrews in Greek. It's the same word as an overseer or a bishop. God is constantly overseeing our affairs. He's looking after us. And the Bible consistently shows that God is interested in our affairs. From creation, we see that God created man and woman. He had a very close relationship with them from the start. Okay, that was one of the reasons why he created man and woman. We do not see in Genesis that God simply created them and left them to their own devices. He could have done that. He could have just created them and just walked away, never had anything else to do with them. But that's not what we see. We see God speaking to them, giving them instructions, walking and talking with them as you would with a close friend. There was and still is a connection between God and man, and this is because God created man in his own image. And this is an important point in the biblical view of man. Not only did God create mankind, but God created them in his own image. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So that's an important point for us to remember. Not only are we created by God, but we're created in his image. Okay? And we need to know what this means. We can't, unfortunately, cover the fullness of what this means right now. It's too big a topic, but we're just going to look at it very briefly. We see later on in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that the reason why murder is prohibited is because man is made in the image of God. And very briefly, the image of God is both a quality or capacity that humans have which enables us to have a relationship with God, to relate to God. Okay? It's not just that relationship with God. It's not just this quality that we have within us. But it's both of them. Now, the fall of Adam and our sin nature, it mars that image. But it doesn't mean that it's taken away. Okay, it doesn't remove the image of God that we have that we had at creation. Okay, the image of God was marred by the fall, but the image of God still remains in every single person. Every single human being is born with the image of God, and all people are equally made in God's image. So that means that some people don't have a greater degree of the image of God within them. It means that it's not affected by intelligence or any other variable. Okay, everyone has it equally. Everyone in history, every human being that has been born. And that's important for us to understand, to get in our minds and to have this view of mankind, of man, that the Bible says, okay, because we're challenged, that our view is challenged by the world out there. There is much more that we could say about the image of God, but this is enough information for our purposes this morning. And so we get to the second point, biblical versus secular anthropology. Now, when we talk about anthropology, it's simply the study of man, the view of man that we have, the view of humanity. And if we were to ask this question that the Bible poses, what is man, to the average person on the street, the answer would be very different to what we've just been looking at in the Bible, wouldn't it? In our secular culture, the prevailing view of mankind is that humans have evolved from a primate-like ancestor over millions of years. Essentially, we are no different from any other animal and are simply more complex in our behaviour because we happen to have a larger brain, and so we have become the most dominant animal on the earth. The average person in our society who does not believe in God thinks that this is the truth. Okay? Since God does not exist, or people live as though God doesn't exist, they say that we can do whatever we like. Okay? We are just evolved primates, according to the secular view of man. And you hear this a lot, and it's not like it's something that's taught, but you know, very explicitly. It just kind of, you hear it in conversation, kind of just, you know, thrown in there every now and again. If you're listening to the radio or to podcasts or to something on the internet or reading something on the internet, you'll just hear that phrase, oh, we're just chimps. We're just evolved animals, or we're just evolved apes, something like that. Taking this idea even further, a human being is simply a collection of molecules made up of atoms, the same as the atoms in a tree or a rock. I was listening to a scientist talk about this, quite a well-known unbeliever who's a very prominent scientist. He was saying that the atoms in our body are the very same atoms that come from, you know, the stars and, you know, planets that are very far away. They're the same thing. And he was saying how amazing that is. And you know, the implication is that our thoughts are simply the result of chemical reactions. And our actions are just an extension of those chemical reactions. They mean nothing. You know, this is the view of people like Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist and writer. He says that our purpose is simply to procreate and to pass on our genes to our children, and they will do the same, and so on and so on. Anything apart from that, we can put whatever meaning we want to our life. It doesn't really matter. If you want to say that life means something to you, that's fine. If someone says something different, that's fine. You know, everything is subjective. Another way to put it is that whatever makes you happy, as long as you are not hurting anybody else, is fine. Now, of course, I'm simplifying this in the interest of time, but if you ask the average person out there, this is what you'll get to eventually. Now, our society is becoming increasingly permeated with this kind of thinking. Most people have not really heard the biblical view of man, but instead believe the secular view of mankind. And this makes it very, very hard for people to understand the gospel, especially since we tend to explain it as though they accept the biblical view of man. Sometimes when we're talking to an unbeliever, we're presenting the gospel like they already think that they're created by God in the image of God. But they don't. They don't even understand that. They're coming at it from a completely different point of view. And so the gospel doesn't mean anything to them. They view the Bible as a myth, as a man-made collection of stories with little to no basis in reality. And so before we can tell them the good news of the gospel, it is necessary, in a lot of cases, to do some groundwork before this person can receive and even understand the gospel. The secular view of man needs to be challenged and shown to be false. It can be hard to do, I'll give you that. And sometimes we don't have a lot of time with people in our conversations. But it's worthwhile doing this. I recently had a conversation with a work colleague along these lines. And we're speaking about morality and why we ought to do the right thing. Okay? And sometimes I like to play the devil's advocate, for lack of a better word. And I said, why should I be kind to other people if it has no benefit to me? After all, aren't we just animals? no different in origin to the wild animals who will just act according to their instincts. What is holding me back from doing what I want to do, even at the expense of others? Doesn't nature show us that the stronger animals prey on the weaker ones? And we are simply animals, so we should just act the same way. And this conversation continued along these lines. I remember my colleague didn't really have an answer to that. She hadn't thought about that before. She hadn't thought about the fact that if she believes that we're just evolved animals, then there's no reason why we shouldn't act like that. There's no reason why, if there's no consequences to me, if I can get away with it, I should just do the thing that benefits me. And I think a lot of people are starting to think this way. If you look in society, people will do not what is the right thing, but they will generally do the wrong thing if they can get away with it. If there's no consequences. According to the secular view of man, it doesn't make sense to behave morally, to be kind to others, to be altruistic if there is no benefit to me personally. It doesn't make sense to do the right thing when no one is watching, and if there are no consequences to my actions. If we are simply evolved animals, then we can do whatever we feel like. And yet we know this is wrong. And they know it's wrong in their heart of hearts. This lady that I was talking to, she knew it was wrong, but she just couldn't explain it because her worldview was completely different. It was inconsistent with her worldview. This kind of thinking falls apart at the practical level. The atheist or even the average person on the street could not admit that this is right. And this is the strength of having a biblical view of man. As Christians, we know that we are created by God and that each person is made in the image of God. We know that. Our morality comes directly from God and is absolute and unchanging. The secular view of man means that at best, morality is determined by the individual or by society and is certain to evolve or change into something completely different. A person could suddenly wake up tomorrow and say that lying is not morally wrong at all. And on that basis, no one could challenge them, since that person could simply be evolving their morality. At worst, the secular view of man means that the survival of the fittest applies to human beings. And so the weak, the sick, the elderly, the disabled have no use and ought to be disposed of. We should shut down our hospitals since there is no use treating those who are sick. That's nature's way of getting rid of them. Survival of the fittest. Now contrast this with the biblical view of man, which teaches us that everybody is made in the image of God, equally. And so we ought to care for one another. The Bible teaches us that we should visit and look after those who are sick. Why? Because we're doing it to the Lord. Matthew 25:37. Then the righteous answered him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's what the Bible teaches. That is the strength of the biblical view of man. And so we come to point number three, anthropology applied. The doctrine of biblical anthropology gives us a correct view of ourselves. As we have seen from Psalm 8, it first puts us in our place in the universe. We are insignificantly small. We are incredibly minute, both in size and duration, compared to the celestial bodies that we can observe every single night. Our ego is put in its place when we consider the heavens. Now, if we stopped right there, we might be edified a little bit. It's always good to remember our place in the grand scheme of things. It's also oddly comforting to remember our insignificance when we remember that our problems are really not that big. We shouldn't really lose sleep over them because they're not really big problems when compared to the universe. We can sometimes think that we are the center of the universe, that we're the only person alive, when in fact there are many other people who have much larger problems than we do. But the Bible doesn't just stop there. If it did, we can possibly despair at our insignificance. We would lose focus on a much greater truth. And that is that God, the creator of all, who is truly important, is mindful of us. Not just as the whole human race, but as individuals. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love how the Lord uses these very nice visual reminders. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6, you can turn there very quickly if you've got your Bibles handy. Luke chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. He's talking to the disciples about their significance. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." When I was studying this, I saw that in Matthew chapter 10, it says that 2 sparrows are sold for 1 farthing. And so here you get the concept of getting... buying in bulk is you save money. I liked how the Bible says that. I remember one time we were overseas. I can't remember where. It was a long time ago. And we came across a couple of young boys who were obviously very poor. And they came up to us with a sack, like a Hessian sack. And in this Hessian sack, it was filled with sparrows that they had caught, and they wanted us to buy them, I guess. And I was struck at all these, you know, there must have been dozens of little sparrows that they'd caught and killed and were trying to sell, and obviously they would eat them in this bag. And it really brought home this verse, you know, that God cares for those little insignificant birds. You know, that people catch by the dozens, by the hundreds probably, and people would eat them back then, you know, that they were too poor to eat anything else. And we're contrasted with that. "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Perhaps some of us here today feel like nobody cares. We often feel alone. We can become depressed because of this. But remember this truth: God knows and is mindful of us. He remembers us. Not only this, but it says in our text from Hebrews that he visits us. That means he is looking after us, overseeing our problems. And of course, the greatest example of this is how the Creator himself took on human form. He became one of us so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. He is not a God who is far away, but is a God who is very close to us. And we don't just mean that in a way like we were studying in Sunday school this morning, that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We can't run away from him. He's also very close to us. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human form means that he understands what we're going through. He knows what it feels like to suffer loneliness. You know, he was alone when he was on earth. He knows what it was like to be rejected by those closest to him. Remember, everybody left him. At his worst time, at the point in time when people should have been closest to him, everybody left. He was betrayed. By his friends, by his family. He suffered pain. He suffered tiredness. He was hungry. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. yet without sin. He knows all this. He knows it by experience. He experienced all this when he became a man. And so that's how he looks after us. He understands what we're going through, so we can go to him and ask him for help, because he is our sympathetic high priest. The question is, do you know him? Do you know the Lord that suffered on the cross in your place for your sins? The Bible tells us that all we need to do is ask for forgiveness. We just need to ask him to forgive us our sins, to trust that he's done it all, he's paid it all, and he's glad to forgive us. He's glad to do it. So that's a brief look at our text today in Hebrews, and some many things to think about there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us.